This morning, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. This is the last letter that the Apostle Paul wrote. He is ready to die. He realizes that. He said that in verse 6. I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. The man is going to die, and he knows it. There's no doubt about it. He knows he's going to die. And so what he gives here is the last thing to the world, sort of a, what we would call a dying declaration. He is giving his last will and testament, as it is, to the world on what is important to him. Now, if you knew that you had, like, X number of days, 5, 6, 7, 8 number of days to live, and you had one chance to write a letter, you wouldn't mess around writing about the weather or about little temporary things. You would get down to what is really important, what's truly important in your life. And so we ought to pay special attention to what the apostle's saying here, because he realizes he's going to die. He's got one last chance now to share what's important to him. And there's two major areas of emphases that he has here, which we want to emphasize today, hence the title of the sermon, Two Things. And so the first area of emphases we find in verse 3, it says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." They will not endure sound doctrine. So our first point we want to make is sound doctrine, sound teaching. Paul said the time's going to come when people aren't going to listen to that and aren't going to endure it. Well, Paul knows right now the time is indeed come. If you're any way awake or alive today, what's going on in the world? Everyone seems to be turning away from sound doctrine, under doctrines of, you know, their own desires. It seems like the only thing that people aren't getting into is Orthodox Christianity, but anything else goes. And Christianity seems to be the last thing people will try after nothing else works. We live in a day when people are asking themselves, who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? St. Augustine once said that each of us has a God-shaped vacuum in their heart. And until that's filled, we're empty. The problem is everybody tries to stick all sorts of things in that God-shaped vacuum. You know, wealth, power, whatever, popularity. But it doesn't fit. Only Jesus Christ will fit. Only Jesus Christ can turn a man's woman's life right side up. And so people, you know, are experimenting with various things. And so we live in a world today, since we all have the need, people are searching and looking. But do you realize how many different groups are out there in the market for a man or woman's soul? Do you realize how many groups are claiming to have it? Let me give you just a small illustration here of what's going on in the world today on people who are claiming to have, quote-unquote, the truth. First one, quote, "God spoke to me audibly, just like I'm talking to you now. He said he would teach me the word as it has not been known since the first century." Not been known since the first century. "If I would teach it to others." Then this man went on to say it was confirmed to him. There was a clear day. Then immediately he closed his eyes. When he opened them, the snow was so white and thick, I couldn't see the tanks at the filling station 75 feet away. Figured that was a sign from God to teach his way. And so he started a non-Christian cult called The Way International. His name's Victor Paul Weirwill. And what God supposedly told him is a denial of everything the Christians hold to be holy. He claims to have one of the ways today. But there are others. "With the fullness of time, God has sent his messenger to resolve the fundamental questions of life and the universe. His name is Sun Myung Moon. For many decades, he wandered in a vast spiritual world in search of ultimate truth." And blah, 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 and then the last blah. "In this way, he came in contact with many saints in paradise and with Jesus, and thus brought into light all the heavenly secrets through his communion with God. And Moon's book, The Divine Principle, is considered by the Moonies to be completed truth in this age, surpassing the New Testament, since Jesus didn't complete the work during his time. He failed, and Reverend Moon enters in, supposedly, where Jesus fails." We go on. "I'm Aquarius. I'm the water bearer of whom all the others were just types. Jesus told me so, because I'm bringing the water of life to this generation." It's David Berg, founder of the Children of God. Another organization, "It is God's sole collective channel for the flow of biblical truth to men on earth." The only collective channel, the only way God's given truth to men on earth, and now they're talking about themselves. They go on and say, "The Watchtower Bible and Tract Society is the greatest corporation in the world because from the time of its organization until now, the Lord has used it as his channel through which to make known his glad tidings." God's only using their organization, according to the Watchtower. We go on. "In the year 1866, I discovered the Christ science, or the divine laws of life, truth, and love, and named my discovery Christian Science." You know, Christian Science kind of like grape nuts, neither grape nor nuts, and then not Christian nor science. "God has been graciously preparing me Well, it is. You're going to miss this great quotation here. Not missing much. God has been graciously preparing me during many years for the reception of this final revelation of the absolute divine principle of scientific mental healing. Another person claiming to have the final revelation. Now the last one, you can see, we can go on to these ad nauseum. The last one goes, let's get the page right here. My object in going to inquire of the Lord was to know which of the sects was right, that I might know which to join. No sooner, therefore, did I get possession of myself so as to be able to speak than I asked the personages, and I was getting division, divine people here, who stood above me in the light, which of all the sects was right, and which should I join? The man is asking, which church should I join? Which one is right? I was answered that I must join none of them, for they were all wrong. And the personage who addressed me said that all their creeds were an abomination in his sight, that those professors were all corrupt, that they draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They teach for doctrines the commandments of men, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. That's from Joseph Smith, Jr., The Pearl of Great Price, chapter 2, number 18 and 19. Former president of the Mormon Church, Joseph Fielding Smith, said this, "There is no salvation without accepting Joseph Smith. If Joseph Smith was verily a prophet, and if he told the truth, then this knowledge is the most vital importance to the world. No man can reject that testimony without incurring the most dreadful consequences, for he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Close quote. That's what's out there. That's what people are claiming today. And we as Christians have our truth claim. Well, you can imagine the plight of the unbeliever seeing all this going, you know, who do I believe? Which one, you know, am I going to take for being the truth? We have a lot of voices going in the world today. Why do we believe Christianity rather than some of these other faiths? Well, let me illustrate how this was made very real to me several years ago. I was living right by Santa Ana College at the time, and one day I came out of the market, and a young lady came up to me kind of dressed in an American Indian outfit, but I knew she wasn't an Indian, and she came up to me, and she had this kind of book-like magazine. She goes, "I want to sell you this." And I said, "Why should I buy it? You know, I'm a college student. I've got no money." She goes, "But you need this because it tells you about God, who God is, about the truth of life, why you're here, who you are, where you're going. And more than that, it's got even a picture of God on the cover of the book." I said, "You got a picture of God here?" "Yep." So I looked at this book, and there was a picture of an old gentleman who must have been 110 if he was a day on the cover of the book. I said, "That's God?" She goes, "Yep." I said, "What is the name of your group?" And she says, "We're the International Society of Krishna." I already knew Krishna Consciousness, Hare Krishna. I said, "Well, who is the God you worship?" And she said, "It's Krishna, who is a Hindu deity who lived in past ages, didn't live the most moral life in the world either." Anyway, I said, "Why do you worship Krishna?" "Because he's the way, he's the truth, he's the life." "How do you know? How do you really know?" You know what her answer was? She said, "I know because ever since I've been into Hare Krishna, my life is different. My life has been changed. I got a reason to live." I said, "Young lady, ever since I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior, my life has been changed. I got a reason to live too. Can you tell me anything else? Is there any other reason I should belong to your society?" She said, "No." I said, "Well, if you don't mind, I'll stick with Jesus Christ, because not only do we have the testimony of a changed life, we have the testimony of the facts of history, the fact that Jesus Christ came back from the dead the third day, that he performed objective miracles in the sight of many, that the New Testament is an accurate, objective representation of the life of Jesus Christ." Well, she didn't like to hear that, so she bid me farewell. I didn't get 10 feet, and there's another fellow there with a magazine, and it's a newspaper. He says, "I want you to buy this newspaper. It'll tell you who you are, why you're here, where you're going." I said, "No, I already talked to her. You know, I thought they were together. Already talked to your friend here. I already know who I am, why I'm here, and where I'm going." "Oh, I'm not with her. She's crazy, you know." That was my thought exactly, too. I said, "You're not believing the same thing?" He goes, "Oh, no." I said, "Well, what's your trip?" And he was a Muslim. He said, "I'm a member of the Muslim group." And I looked at that newspaper, and I said, "Why should I become one?" He says, "Because it tell you who you are, why you're here, where you're going." I said, "How do you know that's true?" He said, "Well, ever since I've been in the Islamic faith, my life has been changed." Same thing she told me. Changed life. I said, "Do you have anything else to back it up besides a testimony?" He says, "No, we just have Muhammad's word." I said, "Well, thank you. I don't wish to take Muhammad's word for it." I said, "Let me ask you something. Why do you believe you're right And that young lady's wrong. And he says, well, just because she is. You know, God, Allah has shown me. I said, but she told me the same thing. He says, well, you don't have to believe her, you have to believe me. I said, I'm sorry, but I'd rather not. And I bid him fond farewell. Well, later that day, I was doing some research on a talk I was going to be giving on Mormonism, and I went to one of the local institutes there at the college, and I prayed really hard before I got in there. I didn't want to, you know, cause a hassle. I don't like, you know, it's funny, I'm doing the ministry I do because I talk constantly to, you know, cultist, non-Christian, very belligerent people. But I don't like to argue. I'm not an argumentative type person, but I will never run away from a confrontation. I won't start one, but you can start me going. I'll never run away from one. And so I said, Lord, I don't want to start a confrontation in here. I just want to go in, get the material, and come out. And I'm not going to say a word, you know, unless you open the door. But I'm not going to press or anything like that. So I got in there, got the material, got about 10 feet from the door. I figured, well, praise the Lord, you know, I don't have to argumentation. I hear this, excuse me, excuse me. I go, are you talking to me? And I said, yes, yes, we don't want you to leave right away. I go, oh. And he said, this looks like your first time here. I said, yes, this is my first time here. He said, are you interested in Mormonism? I said, yeah, in some way. I've got some interest in Mormonism. I'm doing some study on them. Well, I was. And he said, are you a Mormon? I said, no, sir, I'm not. He said, well, why aren't you? I said, well, how long do you have? You know, but really, you know, there's a lot of reasons why. And so we sat down. He goes, please tell me about him. So we started going on. And again, when you're ever talking to someone, please, a person's faith is very dear to them. And if you insult them, you make fun of it or whatever, you can turn someone off or lose them just as sure as anything. We are not trying to win arguments. We're trying to win believers to Jesus Christ. And so I never make fun of anyone's belief. I just try and point out the inconsistencies in it in love and try and give them something in the stead. And so we had a good conversation. Well, it got interrupted about half hour through by this person who was listening for about 10 minutes. And he reminds me of the Archie Bunker type. You know, he comes over and he goes, I've had enough of this. You know, like and we're trying to please him of whatever we're doing. And he's, you know, one of these people who's the last word on everything. And he says, I can't stand what you're saying. He's talking to me, obviously. And he says, I want to tell you something, buddy. And he looks me in the eye and he starts waving his arm like this, his right hand first of all. And he goes, I want to testify to you. And he starts pointing his finger at me that Joseph Smith is a prophet of God, that the Book of Mormon is the Word of God, and that I know it's true because the Holy Spirit has borne witness with me, and that you need to accept Joseph Smith or you won't go to our top Mormon heaven. And so he said, what do you think of that? I stood up and I looked him in the eye and I said, John, I want to tell you something. And I looked him right between the eyes. I said, Joseph Smith is not a prophet of God. I testify to you that the Book of Mormon is not the Word of God, that salvation is not through Joseph Smith, but through Jesus Christ. And unless you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're not going to heaven. I said, now what do you think about that? Well, he didn't like that too much at all. I asked him then, John, why do you really believe it's true? Do you know what he told me? Same thing the Hare Krishna lady told me. Same thing the Muslim fellow told me. Because I know it's true. It's changed my life. I said, is that all? He goes, yeah. I said, why should I believe you rather than that? I told him the story, what happened to me, rather than that young lady, that other gentleman. He goes, because I'm telling the truth. I said, but how do I know something like that? I've got nothing to check out. I mean, someone once did a thing on the prophecies that were done in Mormonism. They did it like a baseball score. They had something like 53 prophecies, and they did, you know, no hits, no runs, 53 errors. You know, at least it's perfect. but there's nothing to point to. There's nothing at all to verify it. Well, you can imagine the unbeliever watching all that, being with me that day, wondering, why should I believe any of these people? Or the people I just read. Why should they believe Moon's claim? Why should they believe Weirwell's claim or some of the other claims that are going on? Is there anything to back it up? That's the difference. In historic Christianity, thank God there's facts. Thank God there's evidence. Thank God there's testimony we have to back up our faith. We got something to point to. You've got a changed life, but it's based upon something that really actually happened. A lot of people get the idea, you know, the New Testament was 3 years of Never Never Land. You know, Jesus went around and it never was actual space-time history. It never actually happened. It's not true at all. If you would have been there the day Jesus was crucified, as Francis Schaeffer so eloquently points out, you could have got a splinter in your finger from the wood on the cross. It was a real cross. It was real wood. He performed real miracles. And the testimony of the New Testament and the Bible is so strong that a person, after looking at it intellectually after a while, would have to put their minds on the shelf not to believe it. Most people don't accept Jesus Christ, not because they can't, but because they will not. Some have an intellectual problem, but usually when you share a few things with them, that goes away. If you really point out in a good manner what the facts are. Okay, the point is, Paul tells Timothy here, there's going to come a day they're not going to endure sound doctrine. I think we found that day, don't you? 1981, USA. People are believing anything but the truth. Someone once very wisely said, he who fails to stand for something, he who fails to stand for something is liable to fall for anything. He who fails to stand for something is liable to fall for anything. Well, that's what we're finding today. We're finding so many people under the guise of religion or Christianity getting on all these kooky groups, you know, that claim to be, you know, new truth or, you know, something different, some new twist of biblical Christianity. But you know something? They all bury themselves. They all deny certain things that Jesus Christ is God Almighty, the doctrine of the Trinity, salvation by grace through faith. They're all off on that. And so there's a day when people will not endure sound doctrine. Paul warns us of that. So Christian, we need to emphasize what we believe and why we believe. We need to know, and we need to stick with it. We need to say, hey, we've got something here objectively true. Check it out. Look at it. Investigate it. We're not hiding anything. We're not afraid that you check into the documents about Jesus Christ, because it will bear fruit. It will show itself to be true. For example, in fact, the last time I spoke on Sunday morning, I mentioned this fact, and I always love to share it in an audience. I'll share it again into the first two services so you get a freebie here. There is more evidence for the reliability of the text of the New Testament as a historical document. There is more evidence for the reliability of the text of the New Testament as a historical document than there are for any 30 pieces of classical literature, that includes Plato, Aristotle, whatever, put together. There is more evidence for the reliability of the text of the New Testament as a historical document than there are for any 30 pieces of classic literature all put together. Shakespeare wrote 37 plays in the 17th century after the invention of printing. The New Testament is in better shape textually than all the plays of Shakespeare. And we could go on and on. Well, that's the ministry I have. On and on and on, sharing on that. But the point is, we need to hold a sound doctrine. We need to, in love, rebuke error when it's in our presence. Now, the second thing is love. Paul tells Timothy, those that love his appearing, and we're constantly exhorted to love one another, to love the brethren. Now, someone has always asked the question at this point, what do you mean by love? That's such a nebulous term. What does it mean to love? A teacher of a second grade class many years ago asked her students, who can give me a definition of love? Who can show me what love is? Little girl raised her hand and says, teacher, I can show you what love is. Little girl got up, went to the teacher and says, bend over a bit, teacher. Teacher bent over. Girl gave her a kiss right on the cheek, went and sat down and said, teacher, that's love. Little boy raised his hand and said, teacher, can I show you another definition of love? She said, sure. Young student got up, went over to the blackboard, erased the blackboard, took the erasers out, cleaned them off outside, put them back where they were, went and got the waste basket, took it out, emptied it in the big trash bin, put it back, went to the teacher's desk, straightened everything on the desk, went over to the teacher, gave her a kiss on the cheek, came back, sat down, said, teacher, that's love. Well, it's true. Love is action. Love is doing something, you know. You can say you love someone an awful lot, but until you show it, you don't really have it. Someone once told me many years ago, he said, you know, if you love someone, you'll show it. They can't help but notice it. But if you don't love someone, no matter how many times you tell someone that, you're never going to convince them that you do. You never really will. And that's true. You can't hide the fact if you've got, you know, you say, I love you, you know, between the gritted teeth. No way. In the first century, the Roman Emperor Trajan sent some spies to check out Christianity. Now, Christianity is growing large in the Roman Empire. And the emperor sends a couple spies to investigate Christianity, to find out what these Christians are doing, because Christianity is spreading like wildfire. Man came back with this report that was one of the spies. Said, sir, these Christians are a weird lot. Hadn't changed any of the reports to this day, has it? You know, they're so weird there at Calvary Chapel. Anyway, these Christians are a weird lot. And the man says, how so? He says, they get in this room without any images. I mean, they don't have any idols or images. And they sing hymns to a person called Christ, who is a God. They worship Him and love Him. He's not there in their presence physically, although He is spiritually. He's gone away from them, but they expect Him to come back sometime. And they're looking forward to it very much. And then he added this postscript, and he said, "Sir, my, how those people love each other." You know, I wonder today if Castro or Brezhnev or the Ayatollah would send some spies to Calvary Chapel to bring back a report. They tell the same message. You know, couldn't understand what they're doing there, but boy, they sure love each other there. I hope to God we're always known here as a loving church, people who extend the hand. I remember that's what impressed me when I first started coming here, how people were so nice, so friendly. Even if it was big, they'd reach out a hand, "Who are you? What do you do?" You know, and they really cared. It wasn't like they really wanted to know. God help us if we ever get away from something like that. "Well, it's too big." Hey, you're one person. All you have to do is take one at a time. No excuse whatsoever. We need to be a loving church. We need to open up. Hopefully God will always allow us to be that way. But I think love is better defined in action. Let me tell you a story that profoundly influenced my life that I heard several years ago. It's a true story that shows what love is really all about. There was a man who was a student in Deerfield, Illinois, at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. And in Deerfield, it's probably upper middle class suburban area of Chicago. They had a lot of nice churches there. This student, as a seminary student, decided to take on an assignment to do something spiritual. You know, since he's going to seminary, might as well do something spiritual when he's not in seminary. So he's teaching a Sunday school class. But he started thinking, he says, "You know, here I am in an upper middle class neighborhood teaching a Sunday school class when I think God has really called me to do something else. Lord, I'm not really stretching myself doing this." And he started praying for God to use him in a mighty way. And he said, "Lord, I believe you're sending me to the inner city of Chicago to have start a ministry right there." Now, I don't know about you, if you've ever been to Chicago, the inner city, south side especially. It's not the first place on the brochures they have for you to visit. You know, in fact, the map I got, there was a big, you know, red mark in the area and all these X's there. It says, don't go near the place. And so you don't really want to go through there. Well, this person figured, this is the place I'm going to go because I want to be an effective witness for Jesus Christ. Well, he was there a few weeks and nothing really was going on until one day he had his opportunity to share with the people Jesus Christ. And here's how it happened. He got in a bus and he sat in the last row of this bus. Two seats in front of him, there was an elderly lady sitting down who put her purse right down behind her in the aisle. Well, as the bus was going along, there was these three thug-type individuals that got on the bus that sat right behind the elderly lady, right in front of this seminary student. And as they looked down, they noticed a wallet was sticking out of the lady's purse. They kept looking back and forth, and finally one of them reached down, grabbed the wallet, stuck it in his coat, and just, you know, started looking off like nothing happened. Well, this student saw the whole thing. He thought, "What do I do? What am I supposed to do?" He started praying, "Lord, let this be an opportunity for me to share Jesus Christ some way with these people." Well, as soon as he prayed the prayer, he opened his eyes, and there was a policeman standing right outside the bus where it was stopping. He rolls down the window, and he starts shouting, "Sir, there's been a robbery. Come on the bus, quick." The policeman runs on the bus, and he points these three kids out, and he said, "These three kids right here just stole that elderly lady's wallet. He said, I want you to, you know, do something about it." And so the man says to the three kids, "Did you steal this lady's wallet?" "Oh, no, 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 no." "Well, let's see what you've got." And he frisked them, and he found the wallet, found the money. So the policeman sat those three kids down, gave the wallet back to the elderly lady, and said, "You know, that's the lowest form of humanity. Here is some poor elderly lady living on a pension, stealing her wallet. You kids ought to be ashamed of yourself." Gave them a tongue lashing for about 10 minutes as the bus was riding, but didn't arrest them. And then said, "If I ever see you in this neighborhood again or near someone's purse like that, I'm going to, you know, throw the book at you, throw you in jail and throw away the key." And so after giving the tongue lashing, the policeman got up, walked to the bus, and got out at the next stop. Now, our seminary student here was on the bus the whole time. He made one strategic error, and that is he didn't get off the bus the same time the policeman got off the bus. He kept waiting for these three to get off the bus, and they weren't getting off the bus. And he started realizing he made a big mistake in not getting off when the policeman got off. Well, a couple stops down, he got off, and they got off at the same time. They took him into an alley and just started beating him to a pulp. They knocked a few of his teeth out. They blackened both of his eyes. They broke a couple ribs. Just beat him up. Punched him out wildly. Anyway, other policemen did come over. They arrested the three for assault and battery, took them away, then brought them up before the magistrate there at the Cook County jails, or Cook County courthouse. Anyway, when the trial came up, here's this young student coming in. His eyes were still swollen. He's got a, you know, a big bandage over his chest, just a complete mess. So many witnesses there. They had the people, you know, dead to rights. They were guilty. Judge says, guilty as charged, 6 months, Cook County Jail. All of you, 6 months each. Before the judge was ready to slam down the gavel and said, court dismissed, student raised his hand and said, sir, may I say something to the court? May I address the court before you close this case? The judge says, son, you certainly may. You were being a good citizen, you know, and trying to stop a robbery, and look what you got from that. Son, I wish you would address the court. You can say anything you want to these three young men. You know, call them anything you want. Go ahead. Now remember, this young man had been praying to be a witness for Jesus Christ, and all he'd gotten was a few teeth knocked out and beat up and throwing three people in jail because of that. He said, judge, I've been reading the law books recently, and I found a law in the state of Illinois which states, if a person is willing to do it, he can take the place of someone and serve a sentence in their behalf. And your honor, if you would not mind, I would like to serve 18 months, 1 6-month sentence for each of these three young men right here. The judge says, what? He said, you heard me. I want to serve their sentence for him. And you can imagine, here's a kid's face all bashed in, you know, he's bandaged, and he wants to serve their time for beating him up. And now these three kids are looking at each other. What's going on here? This guy's crazy. The judge says, young man, I appreciate that, but you don't want to do something like that. It's on the books, judge. I'm allowed to do it, aren't I? The judge said yes, but then the judge got a little flushed and said, young man, now listen, I want you to understand something. People just don't go around doing something like that. People don't go around taking the punishment, serving the sentence, taking the guilt, taking the rap for someone else. That just doesn't happen. That never happens. And he said, as a matter of fact, in the history of the world, this has never happened before. Young man looked at the judge and said, sir, oh yes it has. One time before in past time history, someone took the rap, not for three people, but for all of mankind. And for 5 minutes, that young man got to go in that courtroom and go through the whole gospel of Jesus Christ, the story how God became a man here on planet Earth, who died for the sins of the world, rose from the dead the third day, took the pain, took the suffering, took the shame that all of us should have experienced so we could know God in a personal way. Well, at the end of his story, you know, the people in the courtroom were in tears. The three thugs over there couldn't believe their eyes. Two of them that day accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and all three of them refused to let him serve the sentence for him. That's someone who just didn't sit back and talk about love. That's someone who got involved. That's the name of the game. Well, a little postscript to what Paul's doing here. Sound doctrine and love. We have a message of hope. This is exciting to me. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. I mean, here's a man ready to die, singing victory. Can you imagine something like that? Let me share it with you. A few instances of what other people have had to say about death and their idea right before they were going to die. Aeschylus, the Greek poet, says, once a man dies, there is no resurrection. That's it. Theocritus, there is hope only for those who are alive, but those who have died, without hope. Quote from Catullus, the Latin poet, when once our brief light sets, there is one perpetual night through which we must sleep. No hope. Once death hits, no hope. Ralph Barton, one of the top cartoonists of the nation, left this note pinned to his pillow before he took his own life, committing suicide. He says this, quote, I have had few difficulties, many friends, great successes. I have gone from wife to wife and from house to house, visited great countries of the world, but I am fed up with inventing devices to fill up 24 hours of the day. And he took his own life. That is total despair. Quote, I sit in my house in Buffalo, and sometimes I get so lonely it's unbelievable. Life has been so good to me. I've got a great wife, good kids, money, my own health, and I'm lonely and bored. I often wondered why so many rich people commit suicide. Money sure isn't a cure-all. It's O.J. Simpson in People magazine, June 12, 1978. Hey, Jesus Christ has the only hope to offer the world. Someone has once said, mankind can live 30 days without food, 5 days without water, 5 minutes without air, but not 1 second without hope. Jesus Christ offers hope. Closing story here. In World War II, there was a young man who was caught as a spy by the enemy, going to be shot the next morning. His cell was at the end of a cell block, and there was a missionary whose cell was right by the door. This man would go out. The missionary realized that his voice was going to be the last voice this young man heard before he was going to be, hear the ready aim fire. He'd only have 3 or 4 seconds to say something to this individual before he would lose his life. And the missionary started praying. He said, God, give me something to say. Give me a word of comfort to share with this young man as he walks by, because I know he's going out to his death. Help me. And that missionary got on his knees and didn't sleep the whole night. The whole night on his knees, he was praying and said, God, give me something to say. Please give me something to say to comfort him. When morning came, the door opened to the prison compound. The minister saw the guards walk by, heard him walk down to the end of the aisle, heard the key being placed in the door, heard them come walking back, and grabbed each side of the bars and pressed his face against the bars as tight as he could to say something in the couple seconds he would have to that young man who was going to his death. But afterwards, as he relates the story, the man said, I couldn't say anything to him. I couldn't say anything to lift him up. When I took one look at his face when he walked by me, he lifted me up. I'm the one that got blessed seeing his face, how he was going to meet death. And this man realized this person knew Jesus Christ, and he'd been there probably all night with Jesus, probably sent an angel or something, just kicking back, talking to him, says, well, going home soon, and get rid of this old body. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? Thank God today we have hope in Jesus Christ. Isn't that exciting? Isn't it thrilling to know the God of the Bible and know who you are, why you're here, where you're going? Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much. God, we're so thankful that we know who we are. We're thankful that you have picked us, chosen us, loved us. Father, let us not think about our own needs, but the needs of others. Father, let us keep to sound doctrine, to good theology, to the right beliefs, in love, rebuking error when we see it. And Lord, more than anything else, when people come to Calvary Chapel, if Castro or someone would send a spy in to see what's going on, Father, let us love them to death because we love you. Let us show that love to everybody. We thank you for the hope we have in Jesus. Thank you for it, Lord, and bless our pastor while we're praying over there in England again. Father, just continue to do your work in all of us. For in Jesus' name we pray in his glory. Amen. One old Quaker gentleman was once asked one time by a young man who wanted to attend his church. He said, what time does the service begin? And the old gentleman said, young man, the service begins right after the meeting.